Good morning. Welcome to Westside Baptist Church. Glad to have you all here with us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for how good you are. And I thank you for the precious depths in your word, depths that are far greater than any of us can fully comprehend. And as we attempt to wade into those depths this morning, I pray you'd fill this room with the presence of your Spirit. If there's anyone here that does not know you, I pray you would draw them to yourself. And I pray that those of us who do know you would be faithful to you, would cling to you with all of the strength that you have given to us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last Sunday, as the Super Bowl was about to begin, players from the San Francisco 49ers and the Kansas City Chiefs stepped onto the field for the coin toss that would decide who would kick off and who would receive. The use of the coin toss to make various decisions is surprisingly common, much more common than I expected as I began to look into this, both in America and also around the world. When the votes were tied in certain precincts of the recent Democratic caucus in Iowa, delegates were assigned based on the toss of a coin. So when they counted and recounted and did their whole complicated thing, if they still were tied, they would toss a coin to determine who got the delegates. And this is a practice that actually is by law used to determine the outcome, not just of primaries, but of elections all over the world. In the UK, if an election cannot be determined after three recounts, they have to toss a coin to decide who won. This is actually pretty common in laws all around, primarily in the English-speaking world, but also in other countries as well. Historically, the coin toss has been used to determine far more than the starting position of sporting events and the outcome of tied elections. In 1845, Asa Lovejoy, who was from Massachusetts, and Francis Pettigrew, who was from Maine, couldn't agree on a name for the new town that they were founding. At loggerheads in a future logging town, they decided to determine who would have the right to name this town on a 2 out of 3 coin toss, which Pettigrew won. And as a result of this win, the city a few hours south of us is known as Portland, rather than Boston. While time fails to tell of every decision made by the toss of a coin, since the ancient Romans give us the first historical record of the practice, it's been a common practice for many centuries, determining everything from the owner of Secretariat, one of the greatest racehorses to ever live, to which of the two Wright brothers would be at the helm of the first human flight. And the idea of behind flipping a coin is that barring the extremely remote possibility that it will land on its side, according to one statistic that I saw, there's a 1 in 5,000 chance that a U.S. nickel will land on its side instead of being heads or tails, which is pretty remote. That won't happen most times that you flip a coin. It's going to land heads or it's going to land tails. And no matter how many times you flip a coin, it will never land heads and tails at the same time. If it comes up heads, that means whoever was counting on tails is in trouble. And if it comes up tails, whoever was hoping for heads is going to be disappointed. And yet, while this sort of binary reality is very helpful in determining starting positions at sporting events and the outcome of tied elections and who's going to pilot the first airplane ever, and other things like that, where we really need to have one or the other. There's many areas of life where we need to have that sort of distinction. There are other areas of life in which this one or the other mentality is significantly less helpful. In simple truth, many of the most passionate disputes, and indeed the gravest errors in the history of theology, are a result of this sort of heads or tails mentality that the coin toss encapsulates so well. And in no case has this been more true than in the doctrine of salvation. For many followers of Christ, either God is sovereign over the process of salvation in love choosing certain individuals in Christ before the foundation of the world. So either that is true, or the gospel offer is free to whoever will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And like the two sides of a single coin, these contrasting positions seem like they must be in opposition to one another. It simply makes sense to us. If God is free to choose whom he wants, then that must, we naturally are tempted to think, mean that the free offer of the gospel is simply an illusion, window dressing for a reality that is, in fact, very different. If, on the other hand, the gospel is truly for whosoever will, then everything that Jesus and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament have to say about God's electing choice must, we are naturally tempted to think, mean something other and different from what it actually says. And yet both of these conclusions, while understandable, are dangerously wrong. Though we can no more fully wrap our minds around the gospel than we can look at both sides of a coin at once, the gospel, rather than being the head's only view of those who can see nothing but divine sovereignty, or the tail's only view of those who can see nothing but human freedom, is a two-sided coin that has depth. And our passage this morning, as we'll be unpacking over the remainder of our time together, clearly presents all three dimensions of the coin of salvation in a very brief compass. Without further ado, let's dig into our text. Let's read through it one more time. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. John is as clear as language can be. Whosoever, that is any human being at all, who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, will experience the mutually indwelling presence of God. That is the very definition of the salvation that Jesus came to bring. While various grammatical formulations are used in both Greek and English, this is the clear teaching of passages all the way from Matthew to Revelation. And in order to emphasize just how consistently the New Testament teaches that the salvation that Jesus came to bring is free to anyone and everyone who will receive it, it is vital that we take the time to read several of these texts together. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." During his earthly ministry, Jesus extended his offer of rest to all of those who labor, all of those who are heavy laden. In John 3:16, perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture, we find exactly the same message. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In John 6:40, we find Jesus making the same point. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. While time fails to read the many other passages that teach this truth, I cannot forbear to read the words of Paul in chapter 10 of his letter to the Romans. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we conclude our rapid survey of the New Testament, we find this same teaching in the last chapter of the New Testament, Revelation 22. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And the clear meaning of these and so many other texts is that the salvation that Jesus came to bring is a salvation that is truly and genuinely offered to everyone and indeed to anyone who will receive it. It does not matter if you are Jew or Gentile, Muslim or Hindu, black or white, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, educated or ignorant, skilled or unskilled, employed or unemployed, conservative or progressive. It does not matter what you have done in the past or how disordered your desires may be in the present. The same Lord is rich over all unto all that call upon him. Anyone, anywhere who will turn from their sins in repentance and faith and cling to Jesus alone as their only hope of eternal life will be saved. We should be clear that this salvation is not offered to whoever mumbles through a particular prayer, or whosoever attends a particular church, or whosoever goes through a particular kind of religious ritual, but rather to whosoever confesses Jesus as the Son of God. As we have discussed in much more detail on many other occasions, the confession referred to here is rooted in the grand narrative that begins in the book of Genesis. And while this confession can be made by anyone, no matter how little they know of theology, it is a confession that has theological depth to it. A confession that, above all other things, demands the renunciation of all other allegiances. To confess Jesus as the Son of God is to confess him as the only way to the Father's house, as the only Savior of the world, as the one singular seed, as Paul writes in Galatians, to whom the promises received by Abraham were made from the very beginning. To put it plainly, this Jesus, who is the Son of God, didn't come to help the arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned citizens of America live their best lives now. And anyone who thinks that that is what he came to do hasn't even begun to understand what it means to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God in a saving way. To lay claim to Jesus as the Son of God is to admit how desperately you need a Savior, to recognize that Jesus is the only possible Savior, to turn from your rebellion against God, and to cling to Jesus and Jesus alone as your only hope. While we have discussed the nature of saving confession in more detail in other sermons, in the context of this morning's message, what we must emphasize at this point is that whosoever makes this confession will experience the divine indwelling that is one of John's favorite ways of speaking about salvation. Over the past few minutes, we have briefly examined one side of the coin of salvation. The image is that of an open door. If we were to conceptualize this as a coin, the image would be that of an open door encircled by the words, whosoever will. And yet salvation, as we discussed at the beginning, is a two-sided coin that has depth. And it is therefore to the other side of that very same coin that we now turn as we come to the first part of the next verse in our text. Verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." Immediately after emphasizing the free offer of the gospel, John turns to consider the love of God in which this salvation is rooted. And while John 3:16 makes clear the reality of God's love for the world, 1 John 4:16 grounds our salvation not in a generic love for the world as a whole, but in God's very particular love for us. God's particular love for His particular people. While we cannot possibly read every relevant text, it is once again vital to emphasize just how consistently this side of the coin is also taught throughout the Scriptures. Beginning in the first chapter of the New Testament, we find these words in Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus came not simply to make salvation available to all, but to actually save his people from their sins. He did not just make salvation available, he actually saved some. In the book of Ephesians, we find that this decision to save a particular group of people was made long before any of us was ever born. In fact, before the world was even founded. Ephesians 1:3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved." Once again, this choice is not of everyone, but of us, particular individuals who were chosen in Christ before any of us had any will at all with which to choose Christ for ourselves. Later on in Ephesians, we find Paul once again making clear the very particular intent of Christ's self-sacrificial love. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." If any of you try to tell your wife, "I have a general benevolence to every woman in the world, and that's the very same benevolence and love that I have for you," your marriage is not going to go very well. You love, at least you should love your wife with a particular love that you set on her that you do not set on just any woman that you happen to meet. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, we find Paul sounding forth the very same note. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." As difficult as it may be for us to wrap our minds around, the language used to refer to God's choice of particular individuals is every bit as clear and every bit as unambiguous as is the promise of salvation to whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. The same truth is taught in the book of Acts. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." The Gospel of John teaches this very same thing in many passages, of which we will only take the time to mention one. John 6:44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." As with the free offer of salvation, so also with the firm rooting of that salvation in God's loving choice of particular individuals. Passages could easily be multiplied far beyond the few minutes that we have together this morning. And yet I think I've given enough passages to make the point. Just as Scripture makes clear that salvation is freely and fully offered to whosoever will, so also does it make with equal clarity the point that every individual who experiences that salvation owes it not to their own wisdom in choosing Christ, but rather to the undeserved, efficacious, and particular love of the God who chose them in Christ before the very foundation of the world. A few minutes ago, we briefly examined one side of the coin of salvation, the side emphasized in 1 John 4:15. The image we saw there was of an open door encircled by the words, "Whosoever will." Having turned that coin over, we examined the other side on which we found an image of the blood-bought particular bride of Christ encircled with the words, "chosen in Him before the foundation of the world." And from our point of view as finite human beings, these two sides of the coin of salvation seem to be in direct opposition, even in contradiction to one another. Ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have hated to allow God's knowledge to be greater than their own. And there have therefore been no shortage of believers, well-meaning and otherwise, who have sought to explain away one side or the other of this singular coin of salvation. On the one hand, there have been those that have become so enamored with the truth of God's sovereignty that they have almost or even altogether ceased to preach the simple message of the free offer of the gospel with which we have been entrusted. And if one were to listen to the preaching of such men, you would think that the doctrine of election is mentioned in every other verse of the entire New Testament, and the free offer of the gospel is relegated to a non-canonical appendix in the back. On the other hand, there have been those that have become so focused on the free offer of the gospel that they have almost or altogether ignored the many passages that speak of the particular electing love of God. The way they tell the story, while Jesus died to make salvation possible for all, he actually didn't save anyone. And while few would put it quite this crassly, on this view, the ultimate difference between the saved and the lost boils down to those who choose well and those who choose poorly. And so the reason why I'm saved and someone else is not because of God's grace, but because of my own wisdom. For those of us who are unwilling to twist scriptural text into pretzels of our own creation, neither one of these approaches is an option. Scripture clearly teaches both the free offer of the gospel and the particular electing love of God. And if we wish to be faithful to the Scriptures, we are not at liberty to erase or modify either side of the coin of God's salvation simply because the tension between the two pulls our finite understanding well past its comfort zone. What we need to realize instead is the truth expressed by the prophet Isaiah. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." As we emphasized several weeks ago when we worked through 1 John 4:8, God is less like us than we are tempted to think. God is not limited to the categories of our own understanding. While the limitations of our finite human minds means that we are tempted to think that either the gospel is freely offered to whosoever will, or God has from the beginning chosen us unto salvation, the plain teaching of the Scriptures is that both of these things are true. Jesus has called his ambassadors to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every man, every woman, and every child in every corner of the globe. And though the ticket analogy could easily be pressed too far, and often has been, any person anywhere who will accept the salvation tickets we have been told to offer to all will be saved, because they are made out to whosoever will. There are no exclusions in the fine print. There are no exceptions. The free offer of the gospel is genuine, and it must be made with a fiery passion that is willing to sacrifice our own lives for the sake of sharing the life-giving message of salvation with those who so desperately need it. This is one side of the coin. And here is the other side of the very same gospel coin. Every single person who ever turns in repentance and faith from their pride and rebellion and accepts one of the tickets made out to whosoever discovers on the reverse side their own social security number, their mother's maiden name, their blood type, the street they grew up on, and the very number of hairs on their head. And then they discover that these details have not been hastily scribbled in, but have the timestamp chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Though we as finite and fallen human beings cannot wrap our mind around these two realities, they nevertheless both are true. Equally and at the same time, even and especially when we can't see how they fit together. And this is why Paul, after providing us in the book of Romans with one of the most detailed treatments of the doctrine of salvation in the entire New Testament, indeed concluding the very section in which he deals with the doctrine of election and the free offer of the gospel, not by declaring that now he has answered every question and we should have nothing more to wonder about, but rather by marveling at the reality that the wonder of God's ways cannot be measured by the limitations of our understanding. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It comes as no surprise to God that his ways sometimes leave us struggling to understand, wondering how all of these things can possibly fit together. And this was, of course, a challenge that Jesus' own disciples faced in his earthly ministry in a passage that John is deliberately alluding to in this very verse. In the first part of 1 John 4:16, as we last read a few minutes ago, reads as follows. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. As so often in 1 John, this is a rather direct reference to a passage in John's Gospel, in this case, John 6:69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. In Greek, the words used in the two phrases translated as, and we have known and believed, and we believe and are sure, are completely identical. Furthermore, these are the only two places in the entire New Testament where the particular grammatical form of these words used in both passages are used together. In other words, given in particular that John is the writer of both passages, the case for seeing a connection between them is about as strong as one could wish. Though we do not have time to dig into all of the details, over the course of John 6, Jesus, addressing those gathered in his synagogue in Capernaum, said some things that were truly difficult to understand. He said a lot of things that were difficult to understand, including making statements about both sides of the gospel coin that we've been examining this morning. If you notice, I quoted from John 6 in both of the list of passages of Scripture that we worked through. And he also said some other things about his flesh and blood that were truly mind-bending. So over the course of John 6, Jesus, addressing those gathered in his synagogue at Capernaum, said some things that were truly difficult to comprehend. Things that left everyone in his audience, including his own disciples, struggling in the very same way as the two-sidedness of the coin of salvation leaves many of us struggling. Listen to what we find in John 6:60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Though these disciples were excited by the bread that Jesus could supply, they were unwilling to accept the difficulties of what he had to say. They wanted a Messiah who would conform to their own expectations. They wanted a gospel that would make sense to them. And Jesus refused to oblige. And so we find the result of Jesus' refusal to oblige in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And it is here, in response to this question, that we find the words that John alludes to in 1 John 4:16. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." As his future conduct would go on to make clear, Peter by no means understood everything that Jesus was saying. When Peter said to Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life," Peter was not saying, "I understand all the words that you say, Jesus. Those people are struggling. I'm not struggling." That's not what Peter was saying. He was struggling with the things Jesus was saying, just like those who walked away were struggling. But he determined that he had decided to follow Jesus, even and especially when he didn't understand everything that Jesus was saying. What he did understand was that he didn't have to understand everything to fully confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and in so doing to enter into the salvation that God had been preparing for him since before the foundation of the world. In the first part of the message, we briefly examined one side of the coin of salvation, the side emphasized in 1 John 4:15. The image we saw there was of an open door encircled by the words, "Whosoever will." Having now, in the first part of verse 16, turned the coin over to examine the other side, we have found an image of the blood-bought bride of Christ encircled with the words, "chosen in him before the foundation of the world." And in the second part of verse 16, we discover that this two-sided coin of salvation has depth to it. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The translation offered by one commentator well captures the sense of what John is getting at here. God is love, and the one who lives in that love lives in God, and God lives in them. Just as we must affirm both the free and genuine offer of the gospel and the particular choosing love of God, so also we must affirm both the reality that genuine salvation cannot be lost and the truth that genuine salvation is always transformative. Everyone who experiences the salvation of which John writes in verse 15 and the first part of verse 16 will both dwell in love, experience the practical transformation that is at the heart of the perseverance of the saints, and be indwelt by God, experience the eternal security that God gives to all of those who trust in Jesus. While we will not take the time this morning to pursue this matter in detail throughout the New Testament, genuine salvation always makes a practical impact in our everyday lives. The coin of salvation is never simply an intellectual abstraction, but rather has a three-dimensional depth that is both transformative and permanent. So our understanding will almost always outpace our obedience to one degree or another. Jesus promised that all those who were truly his sheep would listen to his voice. Those who truly belong to Jesus will, however haltingly, and however full of failures their following might and indeed will be, they will follow in the footsteps of the one who laid down his life for their redemption. If we were to sum up the huge amount of territory we have surveyed this morning in a single sentence, we might put it like this. Salvation is free to all who will receive it. It is firm for all who have been given it, and transformative in all who are experiencing it. Salvation is free for all who will receive it. It is firm for all who have been given it. And it is transformative in all those who are experiencing it. On rare occasions, there will be a mistake at a mint that results in a uniface or a coin with one side blank. There are also trick coins designed for cheats or illusionists that have heads or tails on both sides so that it always comes up the same way. And yet the God that we serve, the glorious and incomprehensible God revealed to us in the Scriptures, has never made an error, nor does he tolerate forgeries or cheats. The salvation he offers, the only genuine salvation that there is a two-sided coin that has depth, a glorious reality that is greater than any of us can possibly wrap our minds around at once. While it is good and right and appropriate to wrestle with how to put all of these things together theologically to the best of our ability, and those of you who know me know that I am not excluding theology. Last year we spent a whole year talking through systematic theology. And other occasions I would love to dig into all of those details about the different ways in which theology can be formulated. So I think it's appropriate to wrestle with that. And it's also the case that equally faithful Christians will undoubtedly theologize in slightly different ways and using different labels for themselves. And I'm sure that's the case in the room this morning. So it's appropriate to wrestle with theology, and it's inevitable that some of us, while wrestling, will come to slightly different conclusions. What we must steadfastly refuse to do, no matter what labels we assign to ourselves, is to recast the glorious salvation revealed to us in the Scriptures into a one-sided medallion that bears the limited imprint of our own understanding. Salvation is free to all who will receive it. It is firm for all who have been given it and transformative in all who are experiencing it. Salvation is a two-sided coin that has depth. And this conclusion is not some abstract theological formulation that makes no practical difference in our day-to-day lives. Far, far from it. Because salvation is free to all who will receive it, we must have a burning zeal for evangelism. Think about it. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers the only hope that there is of salvation from eternal damnation. This hope has been entrusted to us. And the proclamation of the gospel is the means that God has ordained for drawing sinners to himself. As the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we have been entrusted with the very words of eternal life in which the apostle Peter once placed his trust. As one writer put it, weak, feeble, and foolish as it may seem to people, the simple story of the cross is enough for all mankind in every part of the globe. It does not matter where we go or who we meet, how dreadful their sin may be, or how overwhelming their smug self-satisfaction. This gospel message is to be proclaimed to them. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Anyone, anywhere, who will turn from their sin and rebellion and in repentance and faith, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. And if you are here this morning and you are yet without Christ, you need to know that this message of salvation, this good news, is for you. It does not matter if you are Jew or Gentile, Muslim or Hindu, black or white, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, educated or ignorant, skilled or unskilled, employed or unemployed, conservative or progressive, and every other or that you could think to throw in there. It does not matter what you may have done in the past or how disordered your desires may be in the present. The same Lord is rich over all, rich unto all. That Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And if you struggle to reconcile the eternal choices of God with the freeness of the gospel I am offering you, you're in the very good company of every thoughtful follower of Jesus that has ever been. Here's the good news. You don't have to answer every theological question that there is in order to trust Jesus. And you can know on the authority of the Word of God that everyone who places their faith and hope and trust in Jesus alone will be saved. There are countless questions that you could ask about the secret decisions of God. But to all of these things, the answer of the Scriptures is clear. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. If you are yet without Christ, what has been revealed to you is that if you will place your faith and trust in Jesus as the Son of God, you will be saved. And this is all that you need to worry about. If you will turn from your sin and pride and rebellion in repentance and faith and cling to Christ alone as your only hope, you will be saved. He has never turned any repentant sinner away, and he is not going to start with you, no matter what Satan may whisper to you to the contrary. And despite the claims of some, the other side of the gospel coin makes every bit as much practical difference in our lives as the other. In a world that is filled with self-justification and self-glorification, the sovereignty of God and salvation is the most pride-crushing truth imaginable. If you are saved today, you are saved not because of your wisdom or might or power, but because God chose you in Christ. Not because of any good in you or any good you would ever do, but simply and solely because of his own mercy, as rich and free as it is always undeserved. As John goes on to make clear just a few verses later in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. And any love that you have for God is the result of the transforming love that God has already poured out on you. And when you are tempted, like the Corinthians, to boast in the correctness of your theological understanding or the superiority of your family life or the wisdom of your political views or whatever else you might be tempted to boast in, you need to remember what Paul wrote to them. But ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Boasting is altogether excluded. And yet at the very same time as this side of the coin of salvation crushes our pride, it must crush our pride. And if you are filled with pride at your position in Christ, you've never understood how you came to that position, or you're not where you think you are. Because the salvation coin is a pride-crushing currency. And yet at the very same time as this side of the coin of salvation crushes our pride, it serves to give assurance to our weak and fearful hearts. Because the salvation that we have been given is rooted not in our choice of Christ, but in God's choice of us in Christ. And it is only because of this that any of us can have any assurance of any kind that we will arrive safely at the Father's house at the end of our pilgrimage. It's not up to us. It's up to him. And he started in mercy and he continues in mercy. And therefore we can have the confidence that the God who has begun a good work in us will accomplish that good work in the day of Christ appearing. And if we had to depend on ourselves and we had to say, well, I'm the one who trusted in Christ and I'm the one who chose Christ, our choices are weak and fickle and we change our minds all the time. But God never changes his mind. And when we struggle, we turn to Christ and lean on him and recognize that the God to whom we give glory is the God who will lift our crushed souls up when we worry. As one modern hymn puts it so beautifully, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And he will, because the anchor of that hold is rooted in the choice of God in eternity past. And he is not going to change his mind about you. Salvation is free to all who will receive it. It is firm for all who have been given it, and transformative in all who are experiencing it. Even as we wrestle with how to relate the different aspects of God's marvelous plan of salvation to one another, we must never forget to marvel at the overwhelming goodness of our incomprehensible God. His ways are higher than ours, and the salvation that he offers is so great that we should never expect to be able to wrap our minds fully around him. And rather than trying to fit that glorious salvation into the sort of binary heads or tails mentality that is appropriate for determining kickoffs and tight elections, we should remember that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is a two-sided coin that has depth. Though God's plan of salvation is far too wonderful for our finite minds to fully grasp, every aspect of that plan which God has chosen to reveal to us is equally true and equally precious and must be clung to with equal zeal. And rather than fretting ourselves because we cannot wrap our minds around the way in which the truths of the free offer of the gospel to all and the loving choice of particular individuals in Christ can both be true, we should instead acknowledge that the ways of the infinite and incomprehensible God that we worship are not subject to the limitations of our understanding. And even as we strive in our theology, rightly and appropriately so, to work out as many of the details as we can, we must never forget that the end of all true theology, regardless of the particular labels and categories that one chooses to use, must always be doxology, the worship of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I'm going to pray, and after I do, there's going to be a time in which to respond. As Philemon sings, you can come to pray at the altar, pray in your seats, or simply take time to reflect on the truth of our passage this morning. So please stand with me as I come before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray if there is anyone here that does not know you, that today would be the day that your Spirit would draw them to yourself, and they would repent from their sins and believe in the gospel. I pray, Father, Lord, if there is someone here whose zeal for evangelism has slackened, that today would be the day that they would remember they've been called to be your ambassador. I pray if there's someone who's filled with pride, that the freeness of your grace would crush that pride. And if there's someone who's crushed to the ground in worry and sorrow, that the firmness of the salvation that you offer would lift them up and encourage them. I pray these things in Christ's name.